Good morning. It's good to be back, and always enjoy to be here in Westchester. The subject that I'm going to be preaching on has to do with tracing God's plan for Israel. And that sometimes can be interpreted in a number of different ways. And hopefully as we talk through this, we're going to kind of get a sense of what God is doing and what we need to be doing as part of God's plan for the world. And I'd like you, if you would, to open up your Bibles to the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans tends to be considered Paul's greatest work, what's called his magnum opus. And Paul's way of writing his letters is pretty much consistent in all of his letters. He teaches, and then he applies what he taught. And in the book of Romans, he teaches some of the most important doctrines of the faith, justification, sanctification, things like that. And at the end of chapter 8, as his teaching is finished, rather than immediately go into his application, he kind of stops and makes a statement that I think every believer in Jesus as their Messiah should be encouraged by. And look at what he says at the very end of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in our Messiah. Nothing. No matter what you did this morning, even on the way to church, that can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Messiah. And as Paul was writing this, and writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, I think he kind of paused for a moment and thought, well, this might raise a question or two. And I think the question that he's thinking about, especially coming from Gentile believers, is this. Paul, if you want me to believe this, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Jesus our Lord, then what happened to Israel? What about them? Why are so few Jewish people believing in Jesus? Back at the time of Paul, as the early church began spreading out, we know that those first 3,000 souls that got saved at Pentecost were virtually all Jewish believers. The early church was a Jewish church headquartered in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus in the Great Commission said, "Go and make disciples of whom?" Who did he say to go and make disciples of? All the nations. Basically telling Jewish followers that the message of Jesus would not be for Jewish people only, but would be for the whole world. And that church, rather than obeying Jesus, stayed in Jerusalem. In fact, they basically said, "No thanks. I'd rather stay here." And it was only when God allowed persecution to come to that early church that they eventually went out and began bringing the gospel to the world. And God needed to raise up an apostle to the Gentiles. I have a theory on what that might have looked like. Try to envision all of the disciples gathered. Jesus' brother James, the head of that early church, said, "You know, God is beginning to work among the Gentiles. We need an apostle to the Gentiles. So here's what I'd like. Everybody line up. All 12. Will the one who wants to be the apostle to the Gentiles take one step forward?" And everybody takes a step back. Nobody wanted to do it. So my theory is that God chose the least likely person that anybody would have imagined to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That crazy rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, the one who was persecuting that early church, going around making all kinds of threats. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to bring back Jewish believers back to Jerusalem so he could begin to deprogram them. That's what he was going to do. Bring them back to the traditional Judaism of his day, show them the error of their ways in believing in Jesus, and on the way to Damascus, Paul, later on called Paul, that rabbi Saul, had a confrontation with the risen Jesus. And the world was never the same, was it? So now the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to Gentiles, thinks about this question. If I want them to believe that this is a promise of God that they can rely upon, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Jesus our Lord, then I'm going to have to address the question, what about Israel? What's God's plan for Israel? What happened? Why are there so few believers in Jesus among the Jewish people? I mean, we can make a case that maybe as many as a third of the Jewish people initially accepted Jesus. In fact, at Paul's time, there was still a sizable amount of Jewish people in the church. But today, less than 1% of the Jewish population are believers in Jesus. So, did God miscalculate? Is God's plan somehow failed? I mean, think about that. Shouldn't all the Jewish people believe in Jesus? After all, he's the one promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. So why don't they believe? And I have to tell you, probably the most, one of the most frequently asked questions that I get. Why don't they get it? It seems so obvious. I'm going to try to answer that question this morning. But as we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, something apparently parenthetical, because beginning in chapter 12, Paul will apply what he taught the first 8 chapters. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not just a parenthetical aside, but rather a hinge point, a very important part of the book of Romans, really dealing with those issues of what is God's plan for Israel. And in the process, Paul reveals his heart for his people. So let's begin looking at Romans chapter 9 and look at Paul's heart in the process. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, in the Messiah. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. One of the very first questions that we really need to look at and deal with is, who does Paul mean when he says Israel? Because that is an issue that the church is in discussion over. A good part of the church believes that Israel is the church, that all of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament now apply just to the church. That's timely. But look at what Paul is saying. Paul clearly is saying that Israel are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he calls them his kinsmen or his countrymen according to the flesh. The theology that replaces Israel with the church, coincidentally, is called replacement theology. And replacement theology, in a sense, is an attempt to help God keep his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises of blessing, promises of creating this nation that now is out of fellowship with God because of disbelief. So that when Jewish people hear about what happened in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's a lot of misunderstanding and and misapplication of the reality of what's going on in the world today. I have to tell you, in my ministry, dealing with people who believe that Israel is the church, what that does is it negates all of the reasons for Jewish evangelism. Israel now becomes nothing more than a group of, Jewish people become nothing more than just a group of people who need to hear about Jesus. Certainly, people who believe in replacement theology have a understanding that Jewish people, like everybody else, need Jesus, but there's not that sense of priority. There's not that sense of connectedness. The reason why Jewish evangelism is so important, these are the people through whom Jesus came. Who more than the Jewish people need to hear that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures? That's what Paul means when he says the gospel is to the Jew first. It's to the Jew especially. They're not more important than people who aren't Jewish, but that the message itself is a Jewish message about a Jewish Messiah who came to be the Savior of the world. So when Paul writes that he has unceasing grief in his heart, he's telling us that it is mind-boggling to him that so few are believing. And it's heartbreaking. Paul's heart is broken. When he thinks of his Jewish brethren, his heart is broken. So broken, in fact, that look what he says in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." And in the original Greek, literally made anathema. "For my brethren, my countrymen, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Paul is so brokenhearted that he is telling us that if it were possible, he would make a deal with God. He would make a deal with God and trade in his salvation, make himself cursed from God, separated from God for eternity, if somehow that would save his Jewish brethren. That's pretty powerful. So the question then becomes, does Paul believe that Jewish people can possibly be saved apart from Jesus? That's something that there are theologians who are debating that. Does Paul believe that? All you have to do is look at Romans 9 and 10 and 11 and recognize that he couldn't possibly believe that. Jewish people, just like everybody else, apart from Jesus, are lost. That is so important for us to grasp. Because if they could get saved any other way, then the cross of Christ is the biggest overreaction in human history. Think about that. If there is any other way to get saved, if somehow Jewish people could get saved apart from Jesus, then what's the point of the cross? So Paul wants us to have that sense of heartbrokenness. Now, I've heard Romans 9 preached more broadly as a message that we ought to be brokenhearted for the lost. And you know what? That'll preach. We ought to be brokenhearted for the lost. Every lost person that you come in contact with, whether they're your own family members, whether the people you work with, your neighbors, whoever that is, it should break your heart when you realize where they're going to spend eternity without Jesus. But don't miss who Paul is speaking about here. He is speaking about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people through whom the Messiah came, when he talks about Israel. This is not the church. And then he says something in verse 6, just to confuse everybody. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." What on earth does that mean? And I have to tell you, I have read some very interesting thoughts on that. What does it mean, they are not all Israel who are Israel? People tell me, "I believe in Jesus, so that makes me Jewish. I'm now a spiritual Jew." That's not what it's talking about. What Paul is talking about here in verse 6, that not are all Israel who who are of Israel is that not every physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a spiritual descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a physical Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. And that spiritual Israel, later on in chapter 11, will be referred to as the remnant. The remnant. Those who are part of physical Israel, but also part of spiritual Israel. True believers among the physical descendants. Today, about 150,000 out of 15 million. Now, that'll fill up a stadium, but that's a very, very small percentage. So when we talk about our ministry among the Jewish people, please understand that 99% do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And of that 99%, the vast majority believe that Jesus is the reason for all of their problems as a people group. That is a tough nut to crack. We as a ministry have had a lot of contact with Holocaust survivors who've become believers, and unfortunately they're dying out as time goes on. But one of the consistent things that they tell us is in the death camps, the guards in the death camps said to the Jewish people, "This is a result of what you did to Jesus. So now go try tell that person Jesus is your Messiah. The reason why your family was wiped out, he's your Messiah." It is very, very hard to reconcile that. And yet that's the task that we have for those of us who are regularly sharing the gospel with Jewish people. So Paul's heart is sorrowful. Now, in chapter 9, and we really don't have time to go into it, Paul spends a lot of time talking about a very, very important doctrine called election, divine election. And he also talks about human responsibility. Now, on one extreme end is what's called Calvinism. On the other extreme end is what's called Arminianism. And people have burned at the stake over it. And the question that sometimes people ask, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? And when I say yes, they go crazy. Because the reality is that both doctrines speak of the same truth. Something that appears to be mutually exclusive, both are true statements. There is divine election. There is human responsibility. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile divine election with human responsibility?" And he said, I love this quote, "I never try to reconcile friends." I'm going to leave that with you. For those of you who are Calvinists and want to argue with me about divine election, that's fine. For those of you who are on the other side and want to argue with me about human responsibility, I'm fine with both. J. Vernon McGee described it this way. When we go into heaven, over the doorway of the gates of heaven is going to be the sign, "Whosoever will may come." And when you go back and you walk in, you look behind you, it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." Those are interesting concepts. And I'm sorry that we don't have more time to elaborate on. I'll leave that to your pastor. But I needed to mention it because it's there in Romans chapter 9. So we have Paul's heart being sorrowful over the lostness of his people. In chapter 10, that sorrow now shows itself in prayer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So Paul's heart is sorrowful, but now he's showing that it's also prayerful. What is he praying? He's praying for the salvation of those who are his kinsmen that are lost. And once again, the question, can Jewish people be saved apart from Jesus? Paul clearly answers here, they're lost without Jesus. And he's praying for their salvation. And then he says, why? "For I bear them witness. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." I can't tell you how many people argue with me. Oh, I know this Jewish person. They go to synagogue all the time. They are so zealous for God. They keep the law as best that they can. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not understanding God's plan for salvation. Look at what he writes. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." There is no other way to get saved apart from Jesus. No matter how zealously someone tries to keep the law doesn't save anybody. Look at what it says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law." And there's question as to what that means. Does that mean the goal, or does that mean the termination? And once again, I would say the answer is yes. Certainly we can argue that the goal of the law is to point people to Jesus. But Jesus came so that nobody had to get saved by human effort. There is no human effort that will save anyone. Christ is the end of the law. In the circles that I operate within, there's a number of believers who believe that there is a compulsion to somehow try to keep the law. Paul clearly teaches otherwise, that the law never saved anyone. The purpose of the law was always to point people to Jesus. In fact, in Galatians, which deals with that issue in some degree, he says clearly that Christ came as a schoolmaster, a tutor, to point people to Jesus. So Paul is praying for the salvation of his lost brethren. Now, as the apostle to the Gentiles, his heart is hopeful. His heart is hopeful that somehow, as new Gentile converts come to faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world, that they would somehow have a burden to see his Jewish brethren get saved. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He says, "I say then," talking about Israel, the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" And the question is their rejecting Jesus the first time he came fatal and permanent? Did somehow that rejection cause them to be unsavable? Now, you're probably thinking that's a silly question, and I'm standing here as a Jewish believer. But there are people who will tell us, as we contact their churches, God's finished with the Jewish people. When they rejected Jesus, God rejected them. They're not savable. And Paul responds to that in the strongest possible language. "Have they stumbled that they should fall?" In my version, "Certainly not. In no way. God forbid. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. How many of you are Gentile? If you're not sure, you are. Because there's really only two groups spoken of in the Bible. There's Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everybody else. So if you have Jewish blood, you're part of Israel. If not, you're part of the nations, the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. What Paul was envisioning was believers in Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world, would have such a burden for the Jewish people that didn't know him that they would live lives so sold out for Jesus that it would make Jewish people jealous. And for those of you who were here as I shared my testimony, that's exactly how I got saved. Through the witness of a Gentile believer who made me jealous. And I came to him and said, "What's the deal? Why are you so different? Don't you want to live your life in such a way that people are going to come to you and say, 'What's the deal? Why are you so different? What makes you the way you are?'" I can't think of a better way to share my faith with someone if the way I live my life somehow provokes them to jealousy. That's what Paul was envisioning. And unfortunately, the history of the church didn't quite bear out Paul's hope. Because the church did not have a good relationship when it came to the Jewish people. And many Jewish people believe that Christianity is anti-Semitic. By its own logic, illogical. How could someone worshiping Jesus not like the people who gave them Jesus? It doesn't make sense. And yet, within the church, there is this sense of anti-Semitism that somehow still exists, kind of under the surface in a lot of places. So Jewish people tend to be suspicious when it comes to people sharing their faith. Historically, there has been attempts to bring people to Jesus by force. And you and I both know that that's impossible. You can't force someone to believe. It's a choice. But Paul believed that somehow if Gentile believers would have a heart to see Jewish people saved, that it would magnify his ministry. He says, look at this. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. This is verse 13. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So he believed that it would magnify his ministry if Gentiles who were getting saved through his ministry had a special burden for the people through whom Jesus came. And then he throws us a bit of a curveball. Look at verse 15. He says, for if they're being cast away, and again, remember, now 99% of Jewish people are not believers in Jesus. If they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world. This allowed the gospel to go out into the Gentile world and bring the Gentile world to Jesus. If they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I believe that Paul's curveball here is that somehow the last days are tied into Jewish people turning back to Jesus. Life from the dead. When the dead in Christ shall rise up. Think about this. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in what we call Palm Sunday, rides on the colt of a donkey, enters Jerusalem. Everybody is screaming, Hosanna! Blessed is the Son of David. And then as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, we get a glimpse of his heart as well. And he weeps over Jerusalem. And in the process of weeping over Jerusalem, because they did not understand why he was coming, that he was coming not to be a political Messiah vanquishing the Romans, but came the first time to save them from their sins. He said, you will not see me again. You will not see me again. And then he used this beautiful Hebrew phrase, until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus told us the same thing that Paul's telling us, that a clue of his return is going to be Jewish people turning back to him. Now, does that mean that we can somehow manipulate Jesus' return? Because people have asked me that. Of course not. But a sign of the times is going to be Jewish people turning back to him. During our Sunday school class, I alluded to the 1967 war in Israel, called the Six-Day War. In 6 days, Israel took a whole bunch of territory and in the process regained control of Jerusalem for the first time in more than 2,000 years. And as they gained control of Jerusalem, that really was an important part of prophecy. And that six-day war began probably as the catalyst for what was, by most Bible commentators, the most important revival in the 20th century, commonly called the Jesus Movement. The Jesus Movement really came about following that six-day war. And in the process, remember I said 150,000 Jewish believers in the world today? The vast majority of them, probably more than 90%, would say that they came to faith in Jesus after 1967. So what we're seeing today is more Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus than at any time since the first century. And we're seeing that happen more and more and more. In Israel, when Israel declared its independence in 1948, the Jewish believers in Jesus, the part of the what I would call messianic pioneers in the country, numbered less than 100. Everybody knew each other by name. Today there are about 20,000 Jewish believers in Israel alone. And the number keeps growing. We're seeing God do amazing things in Israel and all over the world. Jewish people are coming to faith in Jesus in greater numbers than ever before. Not since the first century. In fact, in greater numbers since Pentecost of the first century. There's a connection with the last days. Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus are a sign of the last days. And during the Sunday school class, we talked about what does a day mean to God? And this is the little bit of perhaps disappointment. To God, a day is like 1,000 years. So the last days might not be the last days. We don't know for sure, and I'm certainly not going to make predictions here. But obviously, something is happening in the world, and we're getting closer and closer and closer to Jesus' return. And the culmination of all of that is at the end of Romans chapter 11. So I'd like you to turn to it. Beginning in verse 25. Because now we've seen Paul's heart as sorrowful, his heart as prayerful, his heart is even hopeful that somehow Gentile believers would have a burden to see his Jewish brethren get saved. After all of that, I think the end of Romans chapter 11, we see Paul's heart at rest. Not fretting, not worrying, but confident in God's ability to bring his plan to pass. Listen to what he says. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness or hardening, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now we need to pick this apart because there's a lot of questions here. This idea of blindness or hardness really has to do with a callousness of heart. And notice what it says. And this really is the answer to the question, why don't they see it? What is so obvious to you and I? Blindness in part. Notice that word in part. It doesn't mean that every single Jewish person has this spiritual blindness or spiritual hardening, but most do. Has happened. Notice what it says. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, so there's a time frame involved. So it's not total and it's not permanent. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in the NIV, it actually uses the phrase full number of Gentiles, which is an interesting translation. What does that mean, the fullness or the full number of Gentiles? Is there a number of Gentiles that need to get saved before this could happen? I don't believe that that's what it's talking about. I believe it's talking about the whole prophetic period of time working itself out. This time of the Gentiles that really began when Jesus came and died and rose from the dead and the church was started. We are in the time of the Gentiles. The vast majority of people getting saved are Gentile. This is the time of the Gentiles. Chosen People Ministries was started in 1894 by a rabbi from Hungary who got saved, came to New York, and started a ministry among his people. And in the 117 or so years that we've been in existence, the vast majority of people that have gotten saved through our ministry, whose mission statement is to evangelize and disciple Jewish people and to help others do the same, the vast majority of people getting saved through our ministry are not Jewish. Think about that. Our vision is to see Jewish people get saved. But our heart is for the lost, so that when I meet a person who's not Jewish, and I know they need to hear Jesus, I'm not going to say, you know what, I'm going to give my friend Tori Robinson a call. He'll tell you about Jesus. My calling is to tell Jewish people about Jesus. See what I'm saying? We are in the time of the Gentiles, and the people most open to hearing about Jesus happen to be Gentile. But that's going to end. And I believe that is going to end when the last days start happening and the church is taken out to be with Jesus and God once again begins working in the world through Jewish people, through Israel. The fullness of the Gentiles. So I believe that's the end of the church age. But let's look and see what it says. And in verse 26 it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Why are you wasting your time looking to get Jewish people get saved if in the end all Israel will be saved? Do you know how many people tell me that? More than I'd like to explain. Why do you do that? If all Israel will be saved, that means all the Jewish people who've ever lived are going to be in heaven. No, that's not what it means. And please understand my heart. If I could somehow figure a way for that to mean that, I would embrace it in a moment. I have been to way too many funerals of people who didn't know Jesus. It is not something that I like to experience. It doesn't mean that every Jewish person who ever lived is going to be in heaven with Jesus because they're Jewish. That's not what it means. So what does it mean? Turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We're talking about Israel in the last days. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is talking about the end of the last days. Just for context, turn to verse 2 of chapter 12. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces." Listen to this. "Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And we were talking about this during the Sunday school hour. All the nations of the world gathered against Israel with this UN vote and Israel seeming to be off on its own, isolated. The truth is that this is beginning to take shape. The world seems to be in unison, lining up against Israel. But there's going to come a time when a political leader that we call the Antichrist is going to gather all the nations of the world against Jerusalem, against Israel. all the nations. What does the word all mean for those of you who have college educations? I'm just teasing. What's the word all mean? Everybody. All the nations of the earth gathered against Israel. So the question, guess what question I'm always asked that when I teach this at a Bible conference and take questions. Does this include the United States? All the nations of the earth gathered against Jerusalem. Absolutely. What happens to the United States in the last days? It becomes part of a global network that seems to be focused based on Daniel. Hopefully we agree on what you taught in Daniel. Based on Daniel, there seems to be a European connection from the old Roman Empire. As Daniel talks about these various kingdoms and talks about the prince of the people who is to come. So the United States is kind of going to be swallowed up, perhaps economically, perhaps politically, in this reconstituted Roman Empire that this political leader is going to be leading, and literally leading the world, and lined up against Israel. That's the context when Jesus returns to the earth. So let's look at Zechariah 12:10. God, speaking through the prophet, writes this. He says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." So this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit during this moment in time. As all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, Jesus returns to the earth. "Then they," talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "then they will look on me, whom they have," what does it say? "Pierced." That would be controversial, considering he wrote this 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. The Hebrew word for pierced here is the word dakar. And up until 1897, the Jewish Publication Society used the word pierced in the book of Revelation. And then the realization that this sounds too much like Jesus kind of crept in. And they don't use the word pierced anymore. It means to pierce with a sharp object like a knife or a nail or a spear. "They will look upon me, whom they have pierced." Israel, watching the world gathered against them, crying out to God for help, see Jesus returning with the nail scars in his hands and the scar in his side. "They will look upon me, whom they have pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. As Israel sees Jesus returning to earth, and later on it says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. As Israel sees Jesus returning to earth, they will recognize who he is and come to him in faith. This is the fulfillment of Romans 11:25. All Israel will be saved. So what does it mean? It means all the people alive at the time that Jesus returns, which will be, I believe, at the end of what we commonly call the tribulation period. Jesus returns to earth. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. They recognize who he is. And what's their response? Do you notice that? They will mourn for him. If you ever study revivals in the world, especially in this country since the Great Awakening, there is a connection between mourning over sin and revival. And when Israel sees their Messiah coming back to earth and recognizes who he is, there is going to be a mourning over sin that is going to be unprecedented. But not just broad global sin, one very specific sin, the sin of rejecting him the first time that he came. And it is going to be devastating as they think about what has transpired because of that rejection. The mourning is going to be described as inconsolable, like one mourns over a firstborn. And yet, all Israel will be saved. The Jewish feast day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, speaks of two things. It speaks of national Israel getting saved, and it speaks of an affliction of their soul, which traditionally became a day of fasting. This event is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. All Israel is saved, and the afflicting of the soul is monumental as they come to grips with what has transpired. Turn to chapter 14. A further description of this. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." This is verse 1. "And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And notice this gathering is God directed. "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, directly across the eastern gate of the old city, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you will flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him." Who is that? That's us. All his holy ones with him. It's not angels. This is going to happen after we go to be with him. He returns to the earth. We return with him and fight in this battle to help save Jerusalem. These are the final days prior to the establishment of his kingdom. Look at what it says. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening it shall happen that it will be light, because the Shekinah glory of God will be on the earth. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. "Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it will occur." And finally, look at verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Jesus returns as King of kings and Lord of lords. "In that day it shall be." Think of the Hebrew prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." "In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one." All Israel will be saved, and the name they'll be shouting will be Yeshua, the name of Jesus. He will be one. Why is the future of Israel so important? Why should you care about it? I want you to think of something. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many of those promises are yet to be fulfilled. Promises of special blessing, promises of land that they've never fully lived in. And promises of amazing, amazing blessing. If God can't keep his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, think about this. If God can't keep those promises, then why is there any promise in the scripture that you should believe? Why should you believe nothing could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Israel in the last days isn't only important for Israel. It's important for every single believer. If we can't trust God to keep his promises to Israel, why should we trust God to keep his promises to us? Romans 9, 10, and 11 aren't just for Jewish believers. And I've actually heard of pastors who go from the end of chapter 8 right to 12 and skip it over. It's important to everybody. And finally, why should you be concerned about the salvation of Jewish people? I once heard someone say this. He said, there's this person that really means the world to you. They've literally given their life for you. And they come to you and say, I have a relative that has so far been very resistant to the gospel. They just won't listen to me. Maybe they'll listen to you. Will you go and share the gospel with them? What are you going to say? You're going to say, of course. That person is Jesus. And he's telling you that his kinsmen are resistant to the gospel. Will you go and share? We need to take seriously the calling of Paul to all believers. We need to share the Lord with the Jewish people. And I believe it's all tied to the last days as we turn to him in faith. Amen.